Now, I'd like to begin my talk. It's called Deus Adorans, Homo Adorans, Joseph Ratzinger's Liturgical Christology and Anthropology. I'd like to begin by charging through an open door. I'm going to make a very provocative statement here. Liturgy is central to the life and thought of Joseph Ratzinger. You can gather your breath now. He's written three books, dozens of articles, and significantly the first volume of his collected works to appear was on the liturgy. And as Pope, he expended significant ecclesial capital in issuing Summorum Pontificum and reshaping pontifical liturgies alongside other acts. And in the introduction to the liturgical volume of his collected works, he writes this, quote, "The liturgy of the church has been for me since my childhood the central reality of my life," end quote. While his memoir, Milestones, likewise reveals the lasting imprint of childhood liturgies, missals, devotions, and pilgrimages on his heart and mind. This much is evident, I think, at least to this audience. It is also likely evident to many here that Ratzinger also sees the present crisis or crises in the present-day church as ultimately rooted in liturgical crises. In Milestones, for instance, he writes, quote, "The crisis in the church that we are experiencing today is to a large extent due to the disintegration of the liturgy. This is why we need a new liturgical movement, which will call to life the real heritage of the Second Vatican Council," end quote. Still more boldly and starkly, he wrote the following in the 2015 preface to the Russian edition of his volume on the liturgy. Significantly, that preface was dated July 11th, 2015, the Feast of Saint Benedict. This is what he wrote, quote, "The church's existence lives from the proper celebration of the liturgy, and the church is in danger when the primacy of God no longer appears in the liturgy, nor consequently in life. The deepest cause of the crisis that has upset the church lies in the obscuring of the priority of God in the liturgy. All this has led me to devote myself to the theme of the liturgy more fully than previously, because I knew that the true renewal of the liturgy is a fundamental condition for the renewal of the church," end quote. Such claims may sound hyperbolic, irresponsible, and even dangerous, however, in light of the renewed outbreak of sexual abuse scandals in the church. One might ask, does Ratzinger really think that liturgical abuse is the biggest problem? How can he possibly think that? His argument is dangerous if one thinks of liturgy and liturgical abuses primarily as a matter of rubrics, music, vestment, translations, all of which are important but secondary. Or if one thinks of liturgy as something secondary or even marginal to believers' real work, supposed real work in the supposed real world. Ratzinger, however, locates liturgy at the deepest level possible, God himself. For Ratzinger, the human person is fundamentally a liturgical person, a homo adorans. More deeply still, though, Ratzinger also sees Jesus Christ as the worshiper, the prayer, the contemplative and beholder. He is Deus Adorans, Homo Adorans, the Son who offers perfect worship to his Father and who makes possible our perfect worship of the Father. Nothing could possibly be more fundamental, more essential, or more needed today. Ratzinger puts it this way, quote, "For the liturgy is not about us, but about God. Forgetting about God is the most imminent danger of our age. As against this, the liturgy should be setting up a sign of God's presence," end quote. To this end, my paper will explore Ratzinger's liturgical Christology and anthropology. I'll first present some key themes of his thought on liturgy. Second, I'll look at some key themes in Christology centered on Jesus as the Son who is in constant prayerful communication with his Father and who offers perfect worship to that same Father. Third, I will show how this liturgical Christology extends into a liturgical anthropology in which the Homo odorans blossoms forth in pro-existence. Finally, I'll conclude with some brief reflections on some possible contributions that Ratzinger's thought might offer to us today in the midst of awful scandal and evil within the church. Now, why begin this paper with liturgy? Ratzinger's own experience at the Second Vatican Council offers a reason. He notes that the Council's decision to begin its work with the drafting of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy was clearly a pragmatic one. The growing liturgical movement had received significant papal approval from Pius X and Pius XII. The preparatory draft was in good shape. There was broad agreement among the Council Fathers. It seemed an easy and good place to start. Ironic considering all the controversy that liturgy has engendered in the post-conciliar era. But for Ratzinger, the pragmatic was complemented by the providential. He writes, quote, this is on, I believe, on the handout, on the backside, it says, it was a very good idea to begin with the liturgy because in this way the primacy of God could appear, the primacy of adoration. Nothing is to be preferred to the work of God or placed before the work of God. This phrase from the rule of St. Benedict thus emerges as the supreme rule of the council. Some have made the criticism that the council spoke of many things, but not of God. It did speak of God, and this was the first thing that it did, that substantial speaking of God and opening up all the people, the whole of God's holy people, to the adoration of God in the common celebration of the liturgy of the body and blood of Christ. In this sense, over and above the practical factors that advised against beginning straight away with controversial topics, it was, let us say, truly an act of providence that at the beginning of the council was the liturgy, God, adoration, end quote. Still more concisely, as he puts it in the introduction to his collected works on liturgy, beginning with the liturgy tells us God first. Liturgy then points or should point to the primacy of God. His opening meditation in the spirit of the liturgy on Exodus underscores the primacy of worship. The only goal of the Exodus, he writes, is worship. The promised land is ordered to true worship. As he puts it, mere possession of the land, mere national autonomy, would reduce Israel to the level of all the other nations. The land becomes a true good only in being ordered to worship, to being the place where God reigns. Israel, however, must learn time and again to worship truly and to reject idolatry. The purpose of its wandering in the wilderness, according to Ratzinger, was to teach it how to worship God rightly. It must learn to look to God. And Ratzinger writes with some length, you'll see this as the second quote on here. He speaks about Israel learning to worship God in the way that God himself wishes to be worshiped, and that this extends into life itself. That liturgy in this sense is the very life of man. Man himself is living righteously. That is the true worship of God. But life becomes real life only when it receives its form from looking toward God. End quote. Apologize if these quotes are using non-inclusive language with that, but I left them in that with that. And presaging his Jesus of Nazareth, Ratzinger states that only when our relationship with God is right can our other relationships be right too. In this sense, worship is the indispensable element for right human existence in the world. And conversely, when Israel fails to worship rightly, to be truly orthodox, it falls into idolatry and apostasy. This idolatry manifests itself in two ways. First, Israel uses God for its own ends. It cannot bear the otherness of God and so seeks to make him visible and controllable. God must appear on command, so to speak. Second, Israel's worship, its idolatrous worship, becomes self-generated and self-seeking. The community becomes closed in upon itself. And Ratzinger notes that even legitimate worship can become idolatrous. In the story of Aaron and the golden calf, such idolatry is subtle. The Israelites remain outwardly attached to God, and their worship is orderly and rubrically correct. But such worship is, quote, apostasy in sacral disguise. All that is left in the end is frustration, a feeling of emptiness. There is no experience of that liberation when man encounters the living God, end quote. Now, there are any number of angles by which one can approach Ratzinger's theology of liturgy, but let me focus here briefly on three: sacrifice, representation, and glorification and adoration. First, with sacrifice, Jesus reverses the flow of sacrifice. Sacrifice in this sense is not so much what humanity gives God, but what God gives us. Jesus Christ is both priest and victim, to use the classic phrasing. Second, the essence of sacrifice is not destruction, but a way of being, of self-giving love. World is to become true sacrifice to God. Our response to the divine sacrificial initiative can be only receptivity, thanksgiving, Eucharistia. As he puts this, quote, and this is from the Introduction to Christianity, we worship him by dropping the fiction of a realm in which we could face him as independent business partners, whereas in truth we can exist at all only in him and from him. Christian sacrifice does not consist in a giving of what God would not have without us, but in our becoming totally receptive and letting ourselves be completely taken over by him. Letting God act on us, that is Christian sacrifice, end quote. Second is the theme of representation. And I think this is a sleeper theme in Ratzinger's thought, has not received much attention in the scholarly literature. What Ratzinger means by representation, it's a word that gets translated in many ways throughout his writing. Sometimes it gets translated as substitution, sometimes it gets translated as representation, vicarious representation. The German word is Stellvertretung. That word can be interpreted in a number of ways. But what it means, as Ratzinger unfolds this, is representation, in a Catholic understanding, is the means by which the one or the few stand and represent the many, salvifically. Israel for the Gentiles, and supremely so, Jesus for all humanity. However, this unique representation of Christ does not exclude, but rather gives rise to, a participation in Christ's liturgical salvific action. In this sense, we might say, at the risk of being simplistic, Ratzinger is speaking about a vicarious representation and from a Catholic standpoint that does not render us passive before God's saving work, but invites us into it and capacitates us and gives us the means by which we can then freely and genuinely participate in his saving work. The third dimension of his liturgical thought that I think is relevant is the theme of glorification and adoration. And here, Ratzinger wants to insist that when we speak about orthodoxy, we think about it not being so much having the right ideas or doctrine about God, although that's certainly a legitimate understanding, but about the right way of glorifying God. It is right worship. As he puts it, quote, the fundamental question of the man who begins to understand himself correctly is, how must I encounter God? Learning the right way of worshiping, orthodoxy, is the gift par excellence given to us by the faith, end quote. furthermore, true worship, true glorification, issues forth in adoration. In his homily at the closing mass of World Youth Day in 2005 in Cologne, just a few months after his election as Pope, Benedict noted that adoration has different resonances in Greek and Latin. The Greek proskynesis refers to submission, to the recognition of God as the true measure of our lives. The Latin adoratio, however, means, quote, mouth-to-mouth contact, a kiss, an embrace, and hence ultimately love, end quote. In this context, submission becomes union. The external submission to a norm is transformed into an interior communion, and such communion is the very goal of worship. Now, given all this talk about worship and idolatry, it doesn't seem accidental, to me at least, that Ratzinger begins the first volume of Jesus of Nazareth with another reflection on the Exodus. I was struck in preparing this paper. I'd never noticed that parallel before. When you're starting a book, you have to think, what am I going to start with? That the beginning is determinative there. And I was struck that these two significant works of Ratzinger's both begin with the reflection on the Exodus. And in Jesus of Nazareth, Ratzinger begins by speaking about Deuteronomy, which speaks of God's promise of a new prophet, of a new Moses who will lead an even more radical kind of Exodus. For Ratzinger, the true prophet follows the way of faith, of trust in God's promise. By contrast, the soothsayers and the magicians, without and even within Israel, follow the way of idolatry, of attempting to, quote, seize control of the future, end quote. What distinguishes Moses above all is not so much his deeds, his miracles, or his sufferings, but that he spoke with God as a friend. His prophetic office consisted above all in showing Israel the face of God and of the path by which they must follow him. The prophet, the true prophet, calls Israel to reject idolatry and to worship the one true God. Prophecy, monotheism, and orthodoxy go hand in hand for Israel and for the church. Unlike Moses, however, Jesus sees the face of the Father, and he does so not just as a friend, but as a son. He lives in the most intimate unity with the Father. This is, for Ratzinger, the decisive essential reality of Jesus. He is the Son who lives in unceasing dialogue and communion with his Father. He worships and adores his Father. For Ratzinger, then, sonship is central. In fact, in Behold the Pierced One, he claims, Son is the central word of the New Testament. The Son has a threefold unity with the Father, being, knowledge, and will. And at the heart of this unity for Ratzinger is prayer, the prayer that Jesus has, the prayer that exists between him and his Father. In Behold the Pierced One, a collection of his addresses and homilies, he begins with a wonderful little gem of a chapter called Taking Bearings in Christology. And the article is built around seven theses, the first of which is this, quote, according to the testimony of Holy Scripture, the center of the life and person of Jesus is his constant communication with the Father, end quote. The second thesis is, quote, Jesus died praying. At the Last Supper, he anticipated his death by giving of himself, thus transforming his death from within into an act of love, into a glorification of God. The Son's death was an act of prayer and an act of worship. He offered himself completely. He offered perfect sacrifice. And in this total prayerful communication with his Father, he overcame death, which is, in Ratzinger's word, the destruction of every communication. And Jesus' death even transforms death itself into, quote, an act of self-communication. Death itself becomes a word, becomes the place where meaning communicates itself. Now, in turn, this sense of sonship and of prayer generates as well another key theme in Ratzinger's thought of pro-existence, of existing for the other, being for the other. If you look at Introduction to Christianity, for instance, he will have a section on the preposition for, that Jesus' very identity is constituted by existing from the Father and for humanity. His entire being is ordered to the other. This is not something that is simply a dimension of who he is, but reaches down into the depth of his very being. With this. And I think that theme of pro-existence has been, I think, neglected to some degree as well. And I should add, personally, my own thinking on this, I owe an enormous debt to the Jesuit Jared Wicks, who alerted me to Ratzinger's use of Stelle Vertretung in a number of works and really sort of opened my eyes to that. So I owe that to Father Wicks. Now, with adoration, prayer, sonship, pro-existence, we pivot now to Ratzinger's anthropology. And I'd like to begin with the beginning, or in the beginning, to use the title of his brief commentaries on Genesis. One of the difficulties I find in working with Ratzinger is that his preferred format is the essay or the article. You don't get the full book where an article gets really drilled down. There's Introduction to Christianity. There's obviously eschatology, which is his most elaborated statement. But when you're working with Ratzinger, you really have to piece him together from all the different articles. I think it's remarkably coherent. I don't find that there's any loose ends in his thought where what he's saying in one area doesn't match up with the other. Doesn't mean he's right on everything, but he's consistent. But you have to put it together, and there's sometimes when I read him, I say, I wish I could ask him the next question on this. I want more from him. I'm left hanging with this. And I mention that because if in the beginning, this commentary on the creation stories, there's such resonant and suggestive material in there that sort of begs for further amplification. And for Ratzinger, what he sees in the creation narratives is a story of dependence. And dependence as a blessing, not as a curse. He sees sin as a denial of creatureliness and of dependence, a rejection of relationality. Jesus Christ is the definitive human being, in his words. He reverses the route of Adam, by becoming dependent, a slave, humble. He goes the opposite way of Adam. And in a theme that just runs all throughout Ratzinger, he criticizes what he calls the slavery of activity. Idolatry is built upon desire for control and manipulation. Worship, however, must come first, for creation itself is ordered to the Sabbath and to worship. And much as Ratzinger ceaselessly criticizes those who try to make liturgy, to create worship in favor of receiving it as a divine gift, so too does he see the human person's liberation in his or her humble receiving of the gift of creation, his or her yes to creation. This assent is what constitutes holiness. The Son's eternal yes to the Father, Mary's yes to the angel Gabriel, the human person's assent to his or her creation, redemption, and ultimately glorification. This theme of adoration emerges, I think, sort of very pregnantly in a commentary that he wrote on Gaudium et Spes, just a couple years after the close of Vatican II. Now, many of us will know that Ratzinger could be critical of dimensions of Gaudium et Spes. He deemed it to be, in various sections, somewhat semi-Pelagian, or susceptible to Pelagian interpretations, insufficiently Christocentric, and sometimes lacking a thick or even sufficient presentation of sin and of human freedom. Nonetheless, his comments on section 22, that famous quote, "Only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of the human person take on light," that phrase so beloved of John Paul II, he moves in a different direction here. And he says, quote, "A new type of completely Christocentric theology appears here. The generally theologically reserved text of the Pastoral Constitution here attains very lofty heights and points the way to theological reflection in our present situation," end quote. And he continues with a remarkable reflection on adoration. This is on the back side of the handout. And this is how he concludes his commentary on the introduction and the first chapter of Gaudium et Spes. This is the conclusion of that whole, basically about 50-page commentary. He says, section 22 ends with the thought of our incorporation into Christ, by which we become sons in the Son. A text which to some appears at first far too humanist in tendency, thus culminates in the idea of adoration. Christ truly shows himself, even from the theological point of view, as the way and the mediator who in the end brings men before the face of the Father. We see then, I'll skip a little bit, but you'll see that preposition pair here. But this culmination in adoration and theology, in the strictest sense of the term, justifies the anthropological endeavor of our chapter, which does not lead to an unacceptable form of anthropocentrism, but by taking man seriously, recognizes him as the being who is constituted to be not merely in himself, but above and beyond himself, and who is in full possession of himself only when he has gone forth from himself. Abba, Father. One sees in this passage the convergence of Ratzinger's liturgical, Christological, and anthropological thought. The Son adores the Father. And human beings, only through and in the Son, become sons and daughters capable of beholding, adoring, and worshiping the Father. We are never more human or more divine than when we worship and adore our Father. And when we are truly orthodox, that is, when we rightly glorify God, then we are like the Son, whose entire being we are like the Son, whose entire being is pro-existence, holy from God, holy for our brothers and sisters. For Ratzinger, this is the human person's and the Church's highest task. Quote, "The glorification of the living God, from whom comes mankind's salvation," end quote. Adoration, which Ratzinger describes in the introduction to Christianity as, quote, "that disinterested love which glorifies God himself, is man's highest possibility. It alone forms his true and final liberation. Adoration spills forth into pro-existence. Love of God generates love of neighbor." Now, I'd add just a brief note, and I'll compress this a bit, about the danger of moralism in this. By moralism, I mean a distorted emphasis or primacy given to what we do for God than what God does for us. And Ratzinger sees in the Gospel of John's account of Jesus' foot washing both the temptation to and the overcoming of that moralism. The moralistic interpretation would say, Jesus does this, do likewise. But Jesus goes before us and already does what we have to do. He has opened the way to God and become himself a bridge. The new commandment is not simply a new demand, but a deeper immersion in Christ himself. And the gift, the sacramentum, becomes an exemplum, an example. Now I'd like to conclude by looking briefly at some ways that Ratzinger's thought might help us address contemporary crises and scandals in the church today. Many, perhaps most, maybe all of you will be familiar with his famous Christmas Day address in 1969, where he spoke about the church of the future being a small flock. I'd like instead to look at two other programmatic addresses of his. The first is his 2008 address in Paris to the world of culture, and the second is his final address in 2011 in Freiburg to German Catholic leaders. This was his last speech on his last trip to Germany. Now, in the Paris speech's reflection on the Christian and specifically monastic roots of Western culture, Benedict emphasizes the primacy of the search for God. He notes that the early monastics didn't start out by trying to create or shape European or Western culture. They sought God. And from that search flowed the development of a Christian culture. The French philosopher Rémy Brague, commenting on Benedict's address, says that, quote, culture is a byproduct of praise, end quote. Now, there are many concrete steps that can and must be taken now with the sexual abuse crisis or crises. A renewed commitment to justice and transparency concerning clerical sexual abuse. The release of all relevant documentation here in the U.S. and in the Vatican. Efforts at clerical, episcopal, and curial reform, and so on. But I think that lasting reform will occur only when such necessary and essential efforts are joined to a renewed emphasis on the liturgical recognition of the primacy of God. The search for God needs true liturgy. It alone is what sustains and generates and builds the church and the broader culture. Second, Benedict's farewell address in Freiburg in 2011 is perhaps his most concise and penetrating statement of the church's life and mission in the West. I think this is a short speech that seems to have flown under the radar in a number of ways. But the church, he notes, arises out of and is sustained by the unequal exchange between God and humanity. Christ takes our sins and gives us his grace and life. He empowers us and makes us sharers in his saving work. This unequal exchange is nowhere affected more powerfully or regularly than in the church's worship, supremely so in the Eucharist. Such a church, he notes, is always on the move, always in mission, always immersed in Christ's outreach to humanity. However, and with Ratzinger, there usually is a however, the church is perennially tempted to turn inwards, to become self-referential and self-satisfied, to take refuge in institutions and structures. Ratzinger was saying this in 2011, and I think he's been saying it since the 1950s. In such ecclesial worldliness, the primary true scandalon of the cross is obscured, and the secondary scandals of unworthy preachers conceal, quote, the true demands of the Christian gospel, end quote. In this situation, when secularizing trends result in the loss of church property and privileges, you can imagine Ratzinger here, Benedict, causing some episcopal spines to straighten a bit by raising the prospect of the church tax in Germany. He says that the church is called to shed its worldliness and embrace the poor destiny of the tribe of Levi, which had no ancestral land or possessions of its own, but, quote, took as its portion only God himself, his word, and his signs. It isn't coincidental, I think, that the ancient Levites were central to Israel's temple worship. Like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and the desert, the Levites' true promised land was their true worship of God, their orthodoxy. One of the striking things I've noticed in this was when I was reflecting and writing an article on Ratzinger's theology of reform, is this address in 2011. I was reading and I said, this looks really familiar. And I couldn't place it. And we know that when popes give speeches, sometimes they write them out in full or in part, or someone else drafts them depending upon the situation. But this text in Freiburg is, there's sections that are verbatim from an article of Ratzinger's in 1966 called Catholicism After the Council. And it's like, in this sense, when he speaks about the scandal of God becoming human, of loving us, of being concerned with us, it's like this is coming off of Ratzinger's. I have this image in my head. I have no way of proving this. This being on Ratzinger's hard drive, meaning like you could wake him up at 3 a.m. He could have 103 fever, and he could give this. He could give this speech verbatim, not because it's canned, but because it's deep. It's at the real heart of Ratzinger. And I think Ratzinger knew in some ways. I think he had an intuition. It was probably his last trip to Germany. And he was saying his last words to his home church. And interestingly, you'll note as well in his book, Last Testament, the last series of interviews, he's extraordinarily mild to everybody. The only people he comes down on hard in that book are German church leaders. They're the only people he criticizes either by name or expresses any sort of displeasure with. So to return to the beginning of this paper, Ratzinger's claim that liturgical problems are at the heart and even root of the church's present crisis may seem overblown and dangerous. But, and I apologize if this is too homiletic on my part, can there be much, if any, doubt that a church whose gaze is turned to the Lord and is humbled, stripped of its possessions and even its good reputation, can be the most powerful form of witness to the crucified love of Christ? A church whose believers are utterly turned to and dependent upon their Father? A church that, in Benedict's words, is devoted to its vocation to the ministry of divine worship and service of neighbor? That is, a church turned to its Lord in worship, worshipful adoration will be a church turned to its neighbors in pro-existent service. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Wondering if you would care to offer anything of a criterion for identifying liturgical idolatry in the present day, and whether you're sympathetic to the notion that it was the openness to liturgical relativity that opened the floodgates to moral relativity.
I'll start with quasi-paraliturgical with the Friday abstinence, the removal of the Friday abstinence that I know a number of commentators have said were a very significant loss. And there's a sense, well, if that could change, you know, what else could change? And then even for people who welcomed the liturgical reforms after the council, I guess it's really grown on me. I'm struck just by how massive those changes are. And even if you accept them, you know, in whole or in part or what have you, embrace them, you have to say, if you can change that, what can you change? What can't you change? I don't know how much that's always conscious. I remember Andrew Greeley wrote, I think in a book, The Catholic Revolution, he said, in his view, the bishops at Vatican II were basically seeking in their own minds moderate changes. But he said when the sort of sociological ethos of the church was that it was precisely the church that could not change, that any change, even minor, was going to have massive repercussions. And I think I can see how that goes. And I think, speaking as a layperson and not as a cleric, particularly as a priest, the sense that you can sort of consciously not own the liturgy or control it, I think is problematic. I think there's a sense in which I think you, for all Christians, but particularly if I think for clergy and priests and bishops in particular, that sense that the liturgy, the texts are sort of the starting point, and then you can sort of go where you want with that after that. I think can lead to a very problematic mindset. I don't think I'm saying anything hugely revolutionary here, but I can see how one thing leads to the next, and I'm always really haunted by what Benedict said a number of times with in relationship to Summorum Pontificum and other things. He says, what does it mean when a community that what was formerly most holy to that community is suddenly forbidden? How can a community, any community of any kind, take what is most holy or important to it and then say you effectively can't do it anymore? What does that say about that community? And I think that sort of massive change in ways that people may not have realized, some people realized at the start, others hadn't. I think that ripples on. I think, you're a steward, you're not an owner.
Yes.
Yeah, I agree with Pope Benedict, the idea how important it is, the liturgy, so the renewal of the church. But I also see there's a limit, in the outreaching of the church, for the new evangelization or evangelism in general. So I was wondering if Benedict has anything to say of how the liturgy can help, show us a way of also evangelizing.
Mm-hmm. 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 I sometimes think with Benedict, Ratzinger, it's a sense of if you celebrate it, they will come. And I think there's some truth to that. I'm sympathetic to it in some sense. You worship God in the first place because God is God. And God is worthy of our worship and is owed our worship, independent of whatever we get from that. That can be a hard sell in some ways at first, especially when people are used to being customers or consumers in that sense and want some response, and liturgy and yields its fruits only over time. And so I wouldn't want to turn liturgy into some kind of didactic or educational process, although it can have those dimensions. I think Ratzinger is very insistent on that. But as much as I'm sympathetic to if you celebrate it, they will come, I also do see that there are different temperaments or different personalities that need different things. And ultimately, if it's not beginning with the liturgy, it has to lead to the liturgy. But there are different ways to get into that, I think. And, whether it's through service, whether it's through friendship, whether it's through whatever, I can see those as being ways that can contribute to a kind of evangelization. Ratzinger is definitely not... I can't stress it enough. He is completely opposed to any kind of closed church or that's just satisfied with taking care of its own or of the devout or the faithful. He wants to have nothing to do with that. And I'm personally frustrated in terms of as a talking with other theologians or others. There's some theologians I know, good friends of mine, who just cannot hear that. I can show them text, I can show this, they just cannot accept it. Ratzinger is closed. He's a crypto-donatist. And it's just out there. There are some people you're just not going to move on that. But he wants mission in that. And I said, there are different ways to go about that. But liturgy is in the deepest sense, I think, over time, it's what opens you up and sends you out. Where are you going to be fed for mission more than through the sacraments and through the grace that's given to you? You just can't sustain that over time. You're going to fall into the trap of moralism, which is Ratzinger's like almost mortal enemy with that. So I would say that.
Please join me in thanking our three excellent speakers.